You know, there's been some faithful brethren that have gone before us in this harvest work. Most of us in this room, and particularly the younger generation, did not know anyone who crossed paths with the early harvest work, and particularly at the time of Brother Russell's ministry. But those that have gone before us have carried the torch, carried the vision, the theme of our convention, and the truth with them. This evening, we are going to feature a number of biographies of brethren. If you did know some of these brethren, we would ask you to reflect and remember and refresh your own focus upon that vision as they had a vision. If you did not know them, we would ask you to think about these examples and see how we might adopt similar biographies when our life is finished.
Brother Benjamin Barton grew up in Pennsylvania and became an accomplished architect. But when he heard the truth, he began to be in touch with the great architect of the universe. He dropped pencil and eraser and went forth to give his life in telling others the wonderful plan of God, founded on the sacrificial death of Jesus, telling how God was building a great spiritual temple through which he would bless all families of the earth. He never again returned to his natural skills or temporal trade. Brother Russell quickly noted his deep sense of consecration. Brother Barton was sent on a pilgrim visit to Great Britain in 1906. It was from there that we have some of his first transcribed discourses. Upon his return, he continued his pilgrim travels and services for another 10 years until 1916. He visited many classes and isolated brethren throughout the states and Canada. These provided the basis for many anecdotes and observations of Christian principles at home, in the church, and the world. These became themes for a broad range of lessons with personal and practical counsel. Brother Barton did not hesitate to gently reprove others or draw on his own experiences in order to help individuals or ecclesias to understand higher principles. For most of his ministry, Brother Barton was nearly blind and could only read large print when held very close to his face. But his blindness only served to increase his spiritual eyesight. Consider some of the titles of his lessons. Why has God given us a Bible so hard to understand? 84 reasons why we believe we have the truth. God's covenants. The marks of Jesus. The highest motive. Plain kingdom. How we can successfully perform the part of a brother. And many more. During a West Coast trip in 1916, Brother Barton fell very ill. He did not know how serious his condition was, and he continued his services. While in Portland, Oregon, in the home of Brother W.A. Baker, he had to cancel further appointments. He spoke of his love of the brethren at the Bethel in Brooklyn. He also expressed his care for his mother and his desire to see her again. He could not articulate well due to a stroke experienced 4 weeks before. As death approached, the cares of his illness seemed to vanish and his features relaxed. With a smile on his lips, he passed into the kingdom on June 24th, 1916.
Mm-hmm. Brother Baker's introduction to truth circles commenced shortly after the turn of the century. His zeal and faithful support of truth earned him the respect of all, and he was a noble example of a man of God. Brother Baker, like Zacchaeus, was of little stature in the physical sense, but his steadfastness of truth, doctrine, zeal, service, and godliness earned him a name in true circles as the little giant. Brother Baker was very active in the work of the photodrama of creation and frequently was a companion of Brother Russell. He was also active in the pilgrim service. His personal assurances of the fulfillment of all God's purposes qualified him as an excellent public speaker, and he was so used on the Pacific coast until the close of his life. He often used the word heritage and encouraged the brethren to consider and assess the value of the harvest message. Within the context of the word, he would frequently be heard to question the brethren, "Have you read the volumes lately?" Indeed, an excellent question to raise even for us at this time. As we consider many faithful brethren in the truth movement of this century, may each of us likewise take our place in the sands of time and do them respect and honor by copying their example in our lives, remembering that it will yet be said of all the Christian faithful that this one and that man was born in her, and that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. To us who still remain, be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. I just want to say a few personal words. Brother, I knew Brother Willie Baker, as well as some of the other brethren here, very intimately. We were very close to Brother Baker and his wife, Matilda. Willie was not only a wonderful brother, he was probably among the greatest of the brethren on his knowledge of history, not only biblical but ancient history. And also he became a bridge for us in information and the transition that was taking place in the truth movement. Brother Willie Baker was strategically located on the Portland West Coast, and the way the Bible Students Movement pilgrims would circle the country, they would almost always pause in Portland, kind of midway on their journey back. And so he had an enormous contact with all the pilgrim brethren and with Bethel. And so he knew vitally everything that was happening in the truth movement. And so when I lived out east with, among others, the Rawsons, and when he would come through and we would catch him out there, and that's literally what it was, we'd make sure we'd have an evening or two with him, and all the young people then would get Brother Baker in a room, and we would kind of pick his brain hour after hour after hour, and he loved it. But he enabled us to grasp the transition that took place in the truth movement, and for that we are eternally grateful. He was a bridge between Brother Russell's time and our time, and it was a beautiful bridge to have between us. And on the personal side, we entertained them in our home on several occasions, and they were absolutely a delightful couple, Matilda and Willie. They were so thoughtful. When we would make dinner, they knew that the wife of the house was pretty busy, and so they always insisted on doing the supper dishes. And so Matilda would wash, and Willie would put on the apron, and he would dry the dishes, just to give you a little personal insight of the type of person they were. It was a real joy to know them. And just another little personal note, Willie Baker was a kind of an orator, and he would gather steam as he would go, and he would get a little fiery at times. And Matilda, of course, she was more staid, and she had a way of just calming Brother Willie Baker down. Every time he got too fiery, she'd whisper to him, "Flow gently, sweet Afton." And he would just calm down. But that's just a little personal note.
Conrad Binkley. Brother Binkley possessed a deep reverence for the Lord with a high standard of Christian character. He was raised a Lutheran, and in time became the Bishop of the Apostolic Lutheran Churches of America. He had the ability to speak, write, and read in 7 languages. In Mansfield was a Lutheran church whose resident minister was Carl Lorenz, grandfather of Brother Edward Lorenz. The town blacksmith was a young brother in the truth named George Jarvis, who was a frequent visitor in the Lorenz home. On one of these visits, he met Brother Binkley, who was on a speaking tour for his church, and at the time was ill and tired. Brother George heard the remark of his illness and need of rest, so he told him that he had a sister in Santa Monica, California, who was a hostess for a wealthy man's retreat in the mountains. Then he told Brother Binkley that there were usually empty rooms or cabins, and that he would write his sister to expect Brother Binkley. George's sister was in the truth. Soon, Brother Binkley was being served in his cabin and found rest. One evening in his cabin, our brother wanted something to read. Placed on his nightstand was a book, The Divine Plan of the Ages. He picked up the book and, after the 3rd attempt, read it through the night. The morning sun was just coming up when he finished. He got out of bed, and upon his knees, he prayed to the Lord with the words, "All my life I have served you in ignorance. What will you have me to do?" He immediately left his church and his position, and with George's sister went to the meetings of the brethren in Los Angeles. There he met Brother Russell. He told the pastor of his background and of his ability with languages, and asked if he might serve him in some manner. Brother Russell suggested that he continue his study of the truth through the volumes, and if he ever needed him, he would write. Time passed, and a letter came from Brother Russell asking that both he and Sister Binkley come to the Bible House. The Binkleys arrived at Bethel. One evening, Brother Russell asked Brother Binkley to come to his study. In his study, Brother Russell had spread upon the carpet a large map of Europe. The pastor seated himself upon the carpet, and Brother Binkley joined him. Then the pastor began to point out on the map where the various classes were in Europe and stating some of the problems that were in the classes. Then he asked the question, "If you were sent to Europe, Brother Binkley, what would you do about these class problems?" The reply, "I would do nothing, but would let the Lord do it." The pastor's immediate reply, "Brother Binkley, prepare to go to Europe tomorrow." There was no delay. The steamship tickets had already been purchased. This reveals the positive mind of the pastor.
Thank you. Brother Jens Copeland. Truth speaks in many accents. In the case of Jens Copeland, it was Norwegian. While still in Norway, his mother died, and he never forgot the memory of having to spend the night in the same room with her corpse. It was not until he migrated to America that he found the truth. Thrilled with its message, he hastened to tell others about it. However, because of his heavy accent, he decided he could best accomplish this by tracting, which he did, puffing the meanwhile on a big cigar. Although nothing was said about his smoking, he soon noticed that other brethren did not do it. Relishing his cigars, he smoked his last one the day before his immersion, knowing he would never light up another one again. Sometime before 1914, Pastor Russell asked him to seek employment as a moving picture projectionist so that he could learn the trade in time to assist in the photodrama work. The owner of the movie theater where he trained was so impressed with his work that he offered him a sizable salary to manage several theaters. However, he turned down the offer to serve with the photodrama, working with the arc light projectors, where fire was such an ever-present danger that pails of water were always kept on hand. In the photodrama work, he met Sister Marie Peterson. Although she felt it was not practical to get married because of the proximity of the kingdom, he told her that he felt it would be good to have her to have a man around the house. His logic prevailed, and they soon married. During the days of the IBSA, Jens served as a deacon, a track captain, and helping the Norwegian brethren. In the early 1930s, many of his acquaintances burned their volumes. Although he did not do the same, he did allow them to gather dust until 1935, when his dissatisfaction with the society led him to join with the Chicago Bible students, where he soon became an elder. Using his lunch hours at work, he carefully reread the 6 volumes of scripture studies to become re-established in the truth. As an elder, he was noted for his strict discipline and timekeeping. One of his fellow elders said, "Jens will maintain order in the kingdom." An additional talent was to make the truth simple and understandable. One sister recalled, "He was like a father to me. His was the second public talk I heard in a series of 3. He pulled me inch by inch. I loved him so much that Marie would laugh and tell me, 'I wish you loved me half as much as you love Jens.' Of course I loved Marie too, but she wasn't the father I needed."
Brother John Edgar. John was born in Glasgow in 1862 and educated in the University of Glasgow in arts, science, and medicine. He qualified in medicine and in 1896 was appointed one of the surgeons to the Royal Samaritan Hospital for Women. In the course of his professional work, he was brought into close touch with much pain and sorrow and felt the need for the world's deliverance. He had himself experienced deep grief in losing 4 members of his family in death in the space of 2.5 years. The plowshare of sorrow had thus done its part in preparing his heart to receive the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Being brought up in the Presbyterian faith, he found the Calvinistic teachings of predestination and eternal torment far from satisfying. About this time, a Mrs. Sarah Ferry, better known to the brethren as Aunt Sarah, was sent to Dr. Edgar for a mental examination by her neighbors who thought her strange belief that Christ had returned a symptom of mental disorder. Dr. Edgar found her mentally sound and received a witness. Shortly, Sister Ferry returned with 2 friends, Brother Henry and Brother Houston, with an explanation of the plan. Some days later, he had to travel to the far north of Scotland and found opportunity to read the Divine Plan of the Ages. That was the most momentous day of his life. The plan opened in all its grandeur and brought conviction to his mind. From that day forward, the doctor made rapid progress in truth and knowledge. He showed a keen appreciation of the high calling and considered it but a small sacrifice to surrender more earthly things for the hope of gaining joint heirship with Christ. John became most diligent in his study of the Bible, taking as his textbook the studies in the Scriptures. Very soon, all who knew him became aware that Dr. Edgar's desires, hopes, and ambitions were no longer centered around his professional career, but were set in heaven. All with whom he came into contact found him eager to speak of God's glorious plan. He always carried in a small, specially constructed pocket a Bible and a copy of the Divine Plan of the Ages, in readiness to lend to any who should show an interest, and he preferred to give the volume rather than tracts. John could make the truth so simple and clear that even the slowest could understand. He was one of the first elders to be elected by the Glasgow class. Throughout his ministry, the doctor's aim was to introduce others to study for themselves the writings of Pastor Russell and to encourage all who were already acquainted with God's plan. John suddenly fell mortally ill in 1910 and suffered much pain, which he bore without complaint. He openly claimed the promises of God's word and continued to encourage others to do so even in his dying hours. Sensing his last day of life on earth was passing, he was overcome with the joy of knowing that today I shall see my Lord and enter into his joy. After some private interviews with family and friends, he had a few gather near his bed and asked them to sing. They sang softly two verses of God Be With You Till We Meet Again. He opened his eyes for the last time. His face glowed with love. Then earthly life faded away. He passed to his reward on June 9th, 1910. Share a thought. Sometimes we sit in our study and we look at our books, great pyramid passages, faith foundations, Brother Medicine's notes, Brother Fry's notes, studies in the Scriptures. We marvel at all the fellowship we have with these saints that passed before by sharing their spiritual thoughts, so that they come to life to us as they share their studies with us on the written page, and how we've grown to appreciate their fellowship, even though we've never had the privilege of meeting with them.
Morton Edgar. Morton was born in Glasgow in 1861. Morton, John, and their sister, Mina Edgar, all first came into contact with present truth through the loving witness of Sarah Ferrer. See memoirs of Aunt Sarah. They each studied the Divine Plan of the Ages and became active in the Glasgow study meetings and conventions over the years. Morton and John became particularly fascinated with the harmony and beauty of the Bible chronology as summarized in Volume 1, 2, and 3. It was a strength to their faith. In the spring of 1906, they began a systematic study of the symbolisms and time measurements of the Great Pyramid, using the Scripture studies by Pastor Russell as textbooks. They also procured the books written by Smythe, Weiss, and Flinders Petrie, which enabled them to become acquainted with the interior construction of the pyramid, except for certain unexplained parts. They therefore arranged a trip to Cairo to make further inspections of the pyramid in 1909. On this trip, they hired the services of several workers and aides to first set up tent living quarters near the Great Pyramid, and then to begin clearing debris from the north side to clearly reveal the casing stones and enable them to accurately measure the base side length. Portions of the passageways were also cleared, and they began measuring these with improved devices over what was available to Smythe. For 3 months, they continued their research, and Morton carefully recorded their findings in letters to their sister Mina in Scotland. Upon their return, these letters became the basis of further review and documentation. Morton and John eagerly pursued this subject until John died in 1910. His passing was a great loss to the family and class, but Morton determined to continue his work they had begun together. In 1912, he returned to Egypt to continue the clearing of the subterranean chambers and explored and measured the upper chambers, all the time writing letters to his sister. This practice was repeated several times up through 1925. He built a reputation of credibility and professionalism with local workers and the Egyptian government. He developed special techniques to be used in close quarters and built a special ladder to access the upper chambers of construction above the king's chambers. Todd and I repaired those ladders, and we used those ladders to climb up in the construction chambers. We also found the newspaper that Morton and John probably had left in the early 1920s. Morton and Mina made several trips to America. Morton often lectured on church history and features of Bible chronology and the Great Pyramid. His last trip was in 1930. He is well known and loved by the brethren throughout Great Britain and America. His writings fill several books and several editions. The most well known are the Great Pyramid passages in three volumes, Spiritual Symbolisms and Letters from Egypt and Palestine, Time Features, and the Scientific Features. These were supplemented with an extensive set of glass slides for projector programs. Morton died on February 6, 1950 in his home in Glasgow. Mina, having some years before written the Memoirs of Ansara and Memoirs of John Neger, was now aging. She died the following month. These three brethren were well known for their untiring zeal and love for the truth of the divine plan.
Deep in the night.
Sister Rose Hirsch. This truly consecrated child of God was born on November 12, 1877, near Tiffin, Ohio. Her full name was Rose Mary Loeffler until she married Brother Robert Hirsch on Christmas Day, 1915. Brother Russell performed the wedding ceremony in the parlor at Bethel. Brother Jerry gave me permission to share a few details about her wedding that she mentioned to us, that when she and Brother Hirsch decided to get married, they approached Brother Russell to do the ceremony. And he asked them if they would agree to Christmas Day, and they said that that would be fine. So they didn't hear another word about it, and then Christmas Day came, and at breakfast, Brother Russell announced that there would be a short ceremony in the parlor. So they all went up, and he had a short Christmas program, and he gave out some gifts to each of the brethren, and then he said, does anyone here want to get married? And they got up, and they went up, and he performed the ceremony, and then they sat back down, and then Brother Elsa said, is there anyone else here that wants to get married? And another couple, whose names I can't remember, got up, and they had the ceremony, and they said that Sister Hirsch said that was the first indication they had that there was anyone else. They had no idea. So it was, her point was that with Brother Russell's characteristic efficiency, he took care of Christmas and two weddings before lunch. So, the Loeffler family, both parents and all eight children, embraced the truth in 1897, when Brother Frank Draper spoke on the Second Coming of Christ in Tiffin, Ohio. In 1900, Sister Rose gave her life in full consecration. She was encouraged by Brother Russell to go into the colporteur work, which she did. She did this from 1902 to 1912, canvassing cities in Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, New Jersey, and Connecticut, until Brother Russell called her to work at Bethel in Brooklyn, New York. As Sister Hirsch put it years later, Brother Russell heard that I had a talent for splashing colors onto pictures. She was being very modest. She was very good at her talent, the art of hand applying color to black and white pictures. Brother Russell placed her and seven other sisters under the direction of Sister Darlington in the work of coloring the photodrama slides. There were about 500 of them in each set, and at least 20 sets were made. A good deal of patience was necessary for this work. In 1914, Sister Hirsch was asked to take care of the bookstore at Bethel. When Brother Russell died on October 31, 1916, Judge Rutherford took over. He took power unlawfully as president of the Watchtower in January 1917. The judge's actions caused Brother Hirsch and four other directors of the Watchtower to state publicly that he was improperly elected. Judge Rutherford used these statements as grounds for their dismissal. Eventually, in July 1917, Brother and Sister Hirsch were told to leave Bethel. They met with other brethren who were still following in the way of the truth that Brother Russell brought forth, although there were not many who did. Brother Hirsch had been a proofreader at Bethel. Unable to find work as a proofreader, he and Sister Hirsch entered chiropractic college, graduating in March 1927. Brother Hirsch was 58 and Sister Hirsch was 49 at that time. Brother Hirsch died on May 31, 1949, at the age of 81. Just 2 days earlier, he had given a discourse on Revelation 14:13. Read it. It is a beautiful text. As years passed, the class in Philadelphia became very small. In 1970, Sister Hirsch heard about the convention that was to be held in Fort Collins, Colorado. It was there that she learned that there were many others who shared the same truth that she had all these years. Sister Hirsch retired from her chiropractic work at the age of 92 in 1970. Sister Hirsch lived alone in her three-story home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. When she reached 100 years of age in 1977, she stopped using the upper two floors due to her failing eyesight. In December 1982, she was interviewed for about 90 minutes. She was still very clear-minded and very fun to talk with. She remembered details as far back as 1881, but her strength was failing. In September 1983, Sister Hirsch consented to be placed in a nursing home because she was not able to properly care for herself any longer. She was a shining example of a true Christian until she passed away on April 5, 1984. She died very peacefully while a nurse was reading the 23rd Psalm to her. You know how it starts. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Truly, the Lord was Sister Hirsch's shepherd, and he took very good care of her during the 84 years of her consecrated life.
Brother John A. Magison. It was not indigestion, but an active mind that would wake up Brother John Magison frequently during the night. Some insight into an obscure text having worked its way through the subconscious to the forepart of his brain. Instantly he would arise, he'd go to his study, jot down the thought in his well-kept notes, and return to bed to sleep until the next awakening. It was not boredom, but a deep personal desire for knowledge that would often drive him, when fellowship drifted into chit-chat, to quietly walk over to a bookshelf, open a book at random, and read until the subject returned to matters of the Lord. Born in the 1880s in Massachusetts, one of his early childhood memories was attending the funeral of the noted poet John Greenleaf Whittier. Poetry remained one of the abiding passions of his life. A graduate in engineering from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, he laid aside his career for a time, becoming involved in the troop, first as a pilgrim, then as a colporteur, serving in Nova Scotia with Brother Norman Woodward. He often recalled his first public talk while he was only a deacon in his early 20s. A gentle soul who accepted other Christians as at face value. He was recognized as the preacher in Galena. Frequently, when ministers of one or another of the town churches would go on vacation, they would ask Brother Magison to fill in for him at the pulpit, which he did willingly. The local newspaper asked him to write a series of religious columns, even publishing a major study on the Book of Ruth. His service among Bible student movement was ardently sought after, frequently receiving invitations for two conventions on the same weekend. On more than one occasion, he accepted both, serving one day at each. Usually, his travels were limited to about three times a year, since his second wife, Gladys, his first having died some years earlier, did not care to travel. Perhaps one of the most endearing memories he left was his manner in which he approached new brethren in the truth to bless them with the wealth of his information, and would remark later, "How much I learned from that brother or sister." In the 1950s, he wrote two major series of doctrinal articles for the Dawn magazine, one a verse-by-verse study of Genesis, and the other a complete study of the Book of Hebrews. The notes from his Bible, neatly written in tiny script, were published in manuscript form after his death.
Sister Cora Keen Sunbaum. Sister Cora Keen Sunbaum was one of three daughters of consecrated parents in the Toledo, Ohio class. Being raised in present truth, she had no affinity for the things of this world. For a period of time, the Keen family lived at Bethel and worked in the Bible House, serving the truth under Brother Russell's ministry. Soon after his passing, upon returning from a vacation trip, the Keens found their personal belongings on the outside of the Bethel home, as ordered by the new leadership. Sister Cora had an immense amount of energy, and she planned each day to have every hour filled with as much activity in the service of the Lord as possible. She had charge of all correspondence for the Saginaw Mission in Place as its secretary, and helped Brother Sunbaum in the printing of programs weekly. At Christmas time, they mailed out a Manitex calendar to all for whom they had an address. For many years, mainly through the efforts of the Sunbaums, the Saginaw class hosted the Labor Day Convention, served by so many brethren of yesteryear. Their home was always open for the midweek meetings, and they entertained many speakers who served the monthly one day, as well as a well-known annual convention. The exchange of manna signatures, being much more popular in years past, Sister Cora could always write below her name, "All trials are worth millions, don't waste any." Her contemporaries knew she didn't waste any of her trials, as she always tried to see the lesson in each of her experiences. Sister Cora usually carried tracts with her and left them where they could be picked up by any interested ones. At one time, she and Sister Cora, Clara Hogan, would set aside one day of the week for several weeks or months to make follow-up calls and to discuss a truth with those who had written in. And they were privileged to place some first volumes and talk about God's plan to those who had a hearing ear.
Put on thy beautiful robes, Bride of Christ. Put on thy beautiful robes, Bride of Christ, for the King shall embrace thee today. Break forth into singing, the morning has dawned, and the shadows of night flee away. Shake off the dust from thy feet, Bride of Christ, for the conqueror, girded with might, shall vanquish the foe, the dragon cast down, and the cohorts of hell put to flight. Thou art the bride of his love, his elect. Dry thy tears, for thy sorrows are past. Lone were the hours when the Lord was away, but he came with the morning at last. The wind bears the noise of his chariot wheels, and the thunders of victory roar. Lift up thy beautiful gates, Bride of Christ, for the grave has dominion no more. Once they arrayed him with scorning, but see, his apparel is glorious now. In his hand are the keys of death and of hell, and a diadem gleams on his brow. Hark, 'tis her voice, Alleluia, she sings, Alleluia, the captives go free. Unfolded the gates of paradise stand, and unfolded forever shall be. Choir answers choir, where the song has no end. All the saints raise hosannas on high. Deep calls unto deep in the ocean of love, as the bride lifts up her jubilant cry.
Peter Cowan in 1897 to 1984. Peter Cowan had more impact on my life than all other people put together. He was a man of God, not pious or holy acting, or the man committed to doing God's will. He was a man of letters, curious and well-read on an astonishing variety of subjects, especially world affairs. He was a man of action, decisive and consistent in his personal life. While others talked, Peter acted. He was a man of compassion who knew poverty, hunger, and despair from first-hand experience and never forgot it at prosperous times in his life. Above all, he was a man of vision, a human dynamo driven by the vision of the kingdom of God as the answer of the world's problems in the future, and the only career worth following now. Peter was born in Greece in 1897 and came to America with his father in 1911. to escape the grinding poverty of the Greek countryside. He spent his teenage years living in a six-room boarding house with his father and 18 other men. Most of the money he earned working in the sweatshops of Reading, Pennsylvania, was sent back to Greece to support the large family his father left behind. The irritation of a noisy, smelly, and violent rooming house, sleeping with the crude and unkempt men, helped Peter to see that whether in Greece or America, poverty is not measured only by how full your stomach is. Poverty is measured by your hopes, your dreams, your opportunities. Peter saw the dashed hopes and miserable existence of immigrants, similar to that described in Upton Sinclair's The Jungle, and it changed his life. From then on, Peter Collin was a revolutionary. If God had not called him into his service, Peter would have become a socialist or a communist. To his dying day, Peter was never at peace with capitalism. He once challenged me for getting my news information from Time, Newsweek, or U.S. News and World Report. "What's wrong with them?" I asked. Peter replied, "They are pro-establishment. Everything that happens in the world, they report, is a disruption of the status quo. God is destroying the old order. You need to read a magazine that is in harmony with the change toward human rights and increased power for the poor." His recommendation? The Nation. Peter also encouraged me to read Looking Backward by Edward Bellamy and Progress and Poverty by Henry George. Peter found the truth by picking up a tract on the way to a socialist meeting. He was interested in the tract because it looked like a socialist paper. Actually, it was a timely and cleverly written article that revealed that God's kingdom, not socialism, is the real answer to the world's problems. He attended the public lecture and went back the next week to the follow-up lecture. Peter told me that though he was interested then, it was not until a few weeks later that God's call actually reached him. At a Bible study in Reading, Pennsylvania, the leader asked Peter to read Galatians 3:16, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." He asked Peter to explain it, and Peter said, "That means Christ's kingdom was promised to come through Abraham's children." The elder then asked Peter to read and explain Galatians 3:20, and if he be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Peter told me that when he read that, he leaped 3 feet off his chair and never came down again. Peter Collin, the revolutionary, had the power to bless all nations. The importance of that truth became that quenchable fire in his bones. That was in 1918. After his stay at Bethel in 1921, Peter moved to Wilmington, Delaware, where he met Mirza Dickerson. They were married in 1925. Until his death in 1984, Peter and Mirza became one of the most fruitful teams in the history of the Bible student movement. Peter turned the third story of his home in Wilmington into a sound studio to record the Frank and Ernest show, not because he was an electronics genius, but because it needed to be done. He set up a photo studio to copy the photodrama and thousands of other photographs onto 35mm color slides, not because he was a great photographer, but because he saw that the Lord's work would benefit. He prepared dozens of photographically illustrated talks when it was highly unusual to do so. He was instrumental in founding the New Brunswick Ecclesia, not because he was a great orator, but because he had enough truth, interest to travel there and spend time with the people there who had shown interest in the truth. Peter was truly exceptional in one talent, however. Peter once told me that he had had the God-given power to convince. "Give me an honest mind," he said, "and I can convince them that this is the truth." His fruitage in this area is exceptional. Peter would take a young person under his wing, whether worldly or Christian, it didn't matter, and help them face the great questions in life. Where did you come from? Where are you going? What is God doing now and in the future? But he didn't stop with describing the future glories of God's kingdom. Peter cared most about our actions now. If God has shown us who he is, why should we wait to serve him? Peter often said, I'm not here merely to tell about restitution. I'm here to reproduce myself. Humans can only beget humans, and spirit-begotten Christians can only produce spirit-begotten Christians. And that is what Peter worked at. He was engaging, funny, and interesting to talk to. He would draw people to him by the magnetism of his personality. And then they would see the depth of the spirituality, not in high words or pious actions, but in an obvious and fervent total commitment. What are the lessons we can learn from Peter Kalman? We can learn from the way he was a mentor, a pattern, an advisor to young brethren. He worked with young brethren to encourage their own growth and use their own talents. Though they had no children of their own, he and Sister Mirza used their home as a haven for young idealistic brethren. He would encourage, inspire, caution, and cajole to help hundreds of young brethren set their priorities correctly. His personal ministry was national. Whenever I saw him, he would ask how this and that one from my part of the country was doing. He maintained a large correspondence, writing lengthy discussions on various biblical subjects, or just stimulating a promising soul with a lone book or friendly letter. He was like the faithful elders described in Hebrews 13:17, who watched over every member of the flock as one who must give an account. We can learn from his support of all forms of witnessing, but his preference was personal face-to-face, heart-to-heart contact, co-portering, and repeated follow-up. We can learn from his intellectual breadth. When Peter recommended Pastor Russell's writings as the best on the subject, he spoke with authority because he had read other things. We can learn from his commitment to the unity of the body of Christ. He believed and taught that brethren should stick together. He told me that he felt the Wilmington class stayed together and maintained the same size that it was when Brother Russell died, because it was active in witnessing and preoccupied with the teaching new brethren instead of fighting among themselves. We can learn from his fruitfulness. Some may have been more articulate or have deeper insight into technicalities of the truth. However, no one touched as many lives or converted as many hearts as Peter Kalman. A year before he died, at a time when his eyes were dim, his ears almost closed, and his mind clouded by spells of forgetfulness, I asked Peter if he had any advice for me. The fire returned to his eyes as he pounded his fists together. Be faithful to the Lord.
Julius Bednarz, 1913-1966. As a young man, Julius spent about 2 years looking for the Lord and the truth. He would listen to radio preachers and then to his parents, who were in the truth, who would tell him about God's plan of the ages. One day, Sister Elizabeth Casper of Paterson, New Jersey, invited Julius to attend the Bible student meeting there. I was a young girl of 9 years old and still remember the first day Julius walked into the lobby of the VFW Hall, that's Veterans of Foreign Wars, I don't know if we have them anymore, in Paterson, New Jersey. He had his Bible under his arm. I could see it plainly today. With his native smile, he asked me if this is where the Bible students meet. And I, as a child, was out in the lobby instead of in the meeting, which I promptly learned to do later on. From that day on, he continued to meet with the brethren. Julius later remarked he was most impressed that day by the sincerity of the brethren, even more than by the wholesome Bible study. Shortly thereafter, World War II conscription forced Julius to make his stand as a conscientious objector. He was sent off to the CTS camp along with brothers Ray Luke, Michael Katerba, Nick Casper, and Henry Ahrens. These camps, despite their hardships, proved a blessing. Brethren received only $2.50 a month as their total money allowance. After working hours, they would have volume studies and intense Bible discussions. They were free on weekends to hitchhike to conventions. Sometimes local residents would throw rotten fruit at them or even try to run them off the road. They were termed yellow bellies. There were some kind people who would give them a lift occasionally. They both continued their service until 1953, when they left to assume family responsibilities with Sue's then dying mother. Julius became an elder in the Chicago Ecclesia, where he was active in all the many witness activities. He served in the Ecclesia Pilgrim Service and was on several Divine Plan television programs, which were the first Bible students' television programs. Brother Julius was loved by the brethren who knew him because he was so spiritually minded, giving such to-the-point discourses, and because he was so supportive of the Harvest message and work. You could not be with Julius long before his eyes would focus on you, and he would engage you with a Bible question or a scripture on which he wanted your thought. He died at a comparatively young age, struck down by cancer. Even in his illness, he was so triumphant, so quiescent to the will of the Lord. His life seemed best summarized by the discourse he gave in New Haven, Connecticut, on "What Seek Ye?" taken from John 1:38. Julius touched the heart of the assembled brethren with this very penetrating question. When Julius finished his discourse, the brethren were in soul-searching silence. I am sure Julius would like to leave Jesus' question with each of you here this day: what seek ye?
Yeah. fear.